One of the most physically demanding Olympic events in the Rio 2016 Summer Games is the triathlon. It's scheduled to take place from August 18th to the 20th, and 55 men and 55 women will compete for the gold in that most grueling event. The Olympic triathlon contains three component parts: a 1.5 kilometer or nearly 1 mile swim, a 43 kilometer or 27 mile cycle, and a 10 kilometer or 6.2 mile run, all back to back, no breaks. Unlike almost any other event, the triathlon competitions take the form of a single event between all competitors with no preliminary heats at all. All 55 athletes compete together in one single heat. And it's the one competition I'm not going to miss. I may miss a lot of other ones, but I won't miss that one. In addition to intensive physical training, triathlon athletes must also be extremely disciplined and focused on nutrition. What they eat is just as important as their training. In fact, one expert put it this way: nutrition is the fourth leg of any triathlon. Interesting. To do this difficult and demanding event, athletes know they must feed their bodies with the right foods and be saturated, very important, to be saturated with the right fluids, not just before, but also during the race. And what their bodies are filled with will either make them or break them in the competition. Well, in a similar way, God calls the church, the body of Christ, to do some things that are spiritually demanding and difficult. And just as triathlon athletes must fill themselves with the right things to run their race, so too must the Christian be saturated with the right things in order to run theirs. This morning we'll consider one of those spiritually strenuous things that Christians are sometimes called to do, namely to teach and to admonish one another, which is the subject and theme of this passage. You'll notice in the bulletin, instructing and admonishing the church. And there are three things I want to draw out from it by drilling down deep into that 16th verse, beginning with an explanation of what these duties consist of, which is embodied and summarized, by the way, in the middle of that verse where we read, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. A three-point outline is printed in your bulletin. Look at it with me as I read each point on the right-hand side. First of all, the definition of what it means for the church to teach and admonish. Secondly, we'll consider teaching and admonishing others requires much wisdom. And thirdly, the essential prerequisite for teaching and admonishing is to be saturated with Scripture. All right, let's first consider definitions. Again, point one is this: the definition of what it means for the church to teach and admonish. First, teaching. And yeah, that's kind of the no-brainer. It's exactly what you'd expect. Teaching simply means to instruct or to impart knowledge. That's what it is. But here's what you might not expect. And it's really important to notice this. Paul says that it's not just the pastor or the elders, but it's the church, it's Christians in general who are to teach one another. Granted, they don't all have a spiritual grace gift of teaching necessarily, but that doesn't mean they're exempt from teaching. Yes, there are teaching elders in the church, and hopefully they are individuals who are gifted by Christ for public ministry, but that doesn't mean, listen, that doesn't mean that all the teaching is to be done by them. In fact, if it is, then something's imbalanced in that church. Because Paul, listen, Paul is not addressing himself to the elders of the church at Colossae, but in the opening words of this epistle, he says, to all the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in that church. That's who he's talking to. That's the context and the setting of the entire epistle. And so the application here is simple, but has profound implications for us, and it's this. Teaching, listen, teaching is the shared responsibility of the entire body of Christ. All of us, every member of the body needs to be a teaching member. Every Christian will not have a special gift of teaching, but every believer should be able and capable of instructing and imparting knowledge to one another. Because teaching is the shared responsibility of the entire body of Christ. Also notice in verse 16 that Paul combines admonishing. You see that word admonishing one another? He combines it with teaching. Admonish is the Greek verb nutheteo, which means to warn, to warn. Perhaps you've heard of the counseling model known as nuthetic counseling. Well, this term was coined from this Greek word translated admonishing one another. Whereas teaching has chiefly to do with imparting knowledge, admonishing has chiefly to do with coming alongside someone to put them in mind of danger and to warn them, which is why this responsibility can be spiritually strenuous and difficult to do. And unfortunately, some Christians choose not to run this part of the race. They're fearful to confront and to admonish or to warn people of spiritual danger. And yet that is one of the responsibilities of every member of the body of Christ. If you depend on just the pastor to be the one who would do those kinds of things, the church will be in a sad condition indeed. And therefore, Paul prefaces the church's responsibility to instruct and admonish others by stressing the importance of first possessing much wisdom, which leads to the second point on your outline. Notice, teaching and admonishing others requires much wisdom. Notice the three-word phrase that precedes the duty of teaching and admonishing. In all wisdom. In all wisdom. What's Paul teaching us here? Simply this. To teach and admonish your brothers and sisters, to instruct them and warn them, requires a great deal of wisdom. Requires not just some, Paul says, but all wisdom. In fact, sometimes it takes all the wisdom you can get and all the wisdom that God will give you. Because teaching and admonishing others requires much wisdom. So Paul says, link these two things together and never separate them. Teaching and admonishing others in all wisdom. Those are two things that God has joined together. Let no man put them asunder. Okay, so how do you get wisdom? Maybe you're wondering. How do you acquire wisdom? I want you to hold your place here and turn to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 3. It's on page 493 in the Pew Bible, if you're using that. Great illustration in Scripture of how wisdom is obtained and acquired is the illustration of King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3. And in verse 5, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream. And he said what maybe all of us secretly hope we could hear from the Lord, just like he did. Ask for whatever you want. Ask for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. Wow. I think that's a good question we should ask ourselves, isn't it? If God offered to give us anything we ask for, what would it be? What would we ask for? Well, verse 9 tells us what Solomon asked for. Look at verse 9 in chapter 3. Therefore, give to your servant, Solomon says, an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. What was it that so thrilled the heart of God about Solomon's request? What was it? It was that he asked for wisdom from God, right? He asked God to make him exceedingly wise. And not as an end in itself just for himself, but for the sake of others. You see it? For the sake of others. And in response to his request, God gave him what? God gave him a wise and understanding heart. He poured in, as it were, all the wisdom a human being could possibly contain. So when Solomon was faced with really hard and difficult matters, and he was, like, who does the living baby belong to? Wisdom directed his response, didn't it? And the result of his great wisdom was that he was a great blessing to others and to the entire covenant community. Well, there's application here for us. This wasn't only for Solomon, and it's this. Every Christian, listen, every Christian should ask God for wisdom, not just for himself, but for the sake of others. Solomon did. He could have asked many things for himself, but instead he asked for the sake of others, right? That his wise and understanding heart would enable him to be a blessing to others, to God's people, especially in the midst of difficulty. Trust you see the parallel here. Paul says that the difficult task of teaching and admonishing one another, of instructing and in warning others, must be done in all wisdom, must be done with great wisdom from God. So if you're going to fulfill this responsibility to your Christian brothers and sisters, then you'll need all the wisdom you can get from God. Teaching and admonishing others requires a great deal of wisdom, and you should ask God for it just like Solomon did. not just for yourself, but for the sake of others. Back to Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3. Third, in verse 16 of Colossians chapter 3, Paul tells us about one more thing that is absolutely essential in order to teach and admonish others, and it is saturation with Scripture. Saturation with Scripture. The third point on your outline is this: the essential prerequisite for teaching and admonishing is to be saturated or soaked with Scripture. You notice the first and most essential prerequisite that Paul lists in verse 16. Look at the beginning of the verse. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Paul says that the church's ability to exercise the difficult duty of teaching and admonishing must be accomplished by furnishing and filling our minds with the word of Christ. Now, the phrase "the word of Christ" might lead you to conclude, as it has some Christians today, that Paul is only referring to the actual words of Jesus Christ, the red letter words in the Bible, so to speak. But that's not the case. On the contrary, the word of Christ refers to all Scripture, not just the New Testament Scriptures, not just the red letter verses in the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well as the New. In fact, the 39 books of the Old Testament are as much the Word of Christ as are the 27 books of the New. Did you know that? He's the inspiration and author behind all of it. Well, Paul then moves on to the concept of being saturated with Scripture, where he writes in verse 16, notice again, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The Greek word dwell is enoikeo, which means to inhabit, or to dwell inside of. Let the word of Christ inhabit you, Paul says. As if you were the house or home of this word, its place of residence. So that whenever someone comes and rings the doorbell of your life with a need or a question or a problem, then Scripture is what greets them at the door. You see? But note that the word isn't only to reside there. It's also to inhabit you richly. Richly, which means abundantly, to overflowing, filling every nook and corner of your being with its blessed spiritual influence and wisdom. Here's the idea of saturation. Christians, listen, Christians, all Christians, are to be saturated with Scripture. Let me illustrate what it means to be saturated. Have you ever gone to a lake with all your clothes on? Have you ever gone into a lake? Have you ever gotten in the water with all your clothes on? I have, many times. Even with my shoes on. You're thinking, who is this guy? Get him out of here. Every time I've done a baptismal service, I do that. And when I come out of the lake, I am soaked, I am saturated, I'm drenched, I'm dripping wet on everything and everyone that gets near me. Trust you see the application. If the word of Christ dwells in you richly, then others will get wet. Others will get wet. Being saturated with Scripture will cause it to overflow onto other people's lives. That's what it's all about. And if that's true of you, then Christ's promise in John 7:37 will be realized in your life. when Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, out of his whole life, will flow and overflow rivers of living waters." If the word of Christ dwells in you richly, then others will get wet. Others will get wet. Because you can't keep saturation to yourself. You can't. So how do you get saturated with Scripture? How do you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly? Does God have a lake you can jump into and instantly get saturated? Or wouldn't it be nice? Huh? Some professing Christians think it's the case. They call it the second blessing, a post-conversion experience alleged to immediately fill your spiritual tank to full. I believe they're misguided and misinformed about that. Because on the contrary, listen, on the contrary, God has a slow drip method where His Word drips into your life one verse at a time. One verse at a time. And far from being an easy, instantaneous, miraculous kind of experience, it's just plain old hard work. That's what it is. It's just plain old hard work. It's disciplining yourself to take Scripture into your life through the eye gate and through the ear gate by reading and by listening every single day of your life. That's how the Word of Christ can dwell in you richly and abundantly. By way of application, let me ask you another question concerning this subject, and it's this: how saturated are you? Listen, be honest with yourself. Don't trick yourself. Don't trick me. How saturated are you with Scripture right now? How much of God's Word inhabits and resides in you today? How soaked and saturated are you with it? Are you drenched and dripping wet? Or are you more like a dry, crusty sponge? Can you say with the patriarch Job, "I have treasured the words of God's mouth more than my necessary food"? Or with David, that God's word was sweeter to him than honey or the honeycomb? Or with Jeremiah, who said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart"? How saturated are you with Scripture, Christian? How much of God's word really inhabits and resides within you? And if the word of Christ isn't dwelling in you richly, perhaps some would confess, "That's really me. You're talking to me right now, Pat. You're touching a nerve in my life, and it kind of hurts." If the word of Christ isn't dwelling in you richly, then let me encourage you to commit yourself today, right now, to take Scripture saturation to a whole new level in your life. Because much of the fruitlessness and impotence of the church today is due to the fact that Scripture is dwelling richly in too few Christians. That's really the problem. The heart of the problem. We're distracted. and preoccupied with other things besides God's Word. Internet, gaming, television, sports, movies, but not the Word of God. What saturates the minds of many Christians today are things of secondary value and importance, even some that are damaging and sinful, counterproductive. The church gorges herself on the junk food diet of the world, one author wrote, and passes by the choicest and sweetest foods that God has provided for her, end quote. And consequently, the church has little to offer the world or each other because she's not eating regularly at the King's table. She's not. So how saturated are you with God's Word today, Christian? Because in order to be a means of blessing and grace to your Christian brothers and sisters and to the world, the essential prerequisite is this. Listen, that the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and abundantly. Let me conclude with one last application related to the text, and it's this. If instructing and admonishing others is to occur as it should, then Christians must promote and build a relational culture in the church. Again, I'll repeat it. I think it's really important. If instructing and admonishing others is to occur as it should, then Christians must promote and build a relational culture in the church. This is huge, so don't miss it. We will never be willing to run spiritual triathlons in the church, which include the hard tasks of instructing and confronting and warning others, apart from building strong relationships. We need to get to know each other better and promote and build a relational culture in the church. Because that gives birth to something. It gives birth to an environment, listen, it gives birth to an environment where teaching and admonishing others can take place. This is an essential, indispensable component of body life, one that we all must be committed to. Because if instructing and admonishing people is to occur as it should, then Christians must promote and build a relational culture in the church. Now, in conclusion, and as we come to this table, let me remind you that Jesus died in order to create relationships. Among other things, that's what he did. Jesus died in order to create relationships. His death gave us relationship with whom? With God. And with one another that we otherwise would not have. We wouldn't be here. But it was agonizingly difficult. Listen, it was agonizingly difficult to provide us with such relationships. But Christ did it, among other things, so that his followers could run in some difficult races and do some spiritually strenuous things in relation to one another, such as ones that we've discussed today. So let's keep that in mind now as we partake together of these tokens and reminders of our Savior who died to create such relationships for us.